With you, Acts chapter number 1. Good to be in church tonight. That last song we sang is the official anthem of the backup preacher, so be still my soul. sorry, I just thought of that. Appreciate the songs tonight. I couldn't have picked better songs for the message tonight, so I love it when the Lord just kind of works that all together. It just kind of gives, you know, reassurance that this is where the Lord wants us. So, Acts chapter number 1. We're not going to read the entire passage this evening. We're just going to get going here. Let's dip down to verse number 12, if you would, please. Acts chapter 1, verse number 12. The Bible says this, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James, and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James." Verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." So we're going to dive right in this evening. The title is Balancing Anxiety with Hope. Balancing Anxiety with Hope. So let's ask the Lord's help before we get going here this evening. Brother Warren, would you pray for us, please, sir? Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Again, it's good to be in church tonight, whether you drove here, blew in, flew in, however you got here. It's good to see everyone. So as I was preparing for the service tonight, I started actually preparing towards the end of last week when Pastor first had the stuff going on there with the family. And so I kind of had a semblance of this on my mind, but the Lord just kind of opened it up. Yesterday afternoon, and as I was studying and looking through some things, and so before we actually get into the text, I kind of want to clarify a couple things here. You know, anxiety is a word that's often thrown around a lot today. You know, everybody deals with some sort of anxiety. I don't mean to diminish any of that tonight. That's not my goal. That's not the purpose. But what I do want to point out two views that I think are commonly just kind of overlapped when it comes to this anxiety. So I think oftentimes we have a kind of anxiety that we think of, or that I think of, would be that of worldly anxiety. You know, the things that happen in our lives that may not be directly related to church or God's word or that sort of thing. Let me show you an example. Turn with me to Psalm 30, if you would, please. A little bit of turning tonight, but I think we'll make it through. We'll try to keep you awake. Psalm 30, in verse number 5, it says this, "For his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." So I think a lot of times we view anxiety like that, don't we? We just think, you know, if we can just make it through, you know, the morning will come, the next day will come, and we'll be all right. You know, I think that's one aspect of worldly anxiety, and I think that's what a lot of people deal with today. You know, they deal with circumstances that they don't view as spiritual. They don't see spiritual things as being an impactor on that. Let me just give you an example here. So, you know, in case you haven't heard, we had a pandemic last year. And so a lot of people had, you know, some anxiety, and understandably so, I think, in a lot of cases. You know, somebody loses their job or, you know, something like that. I would imagine some anxiety comes with that. The Lord blessed. I kept my job. And so the Lord was good there. He was good to me. But many people can't say that. And so they had or have currently some anxiety. And some people would say, you know, I would say, you know, to that person, hey, you know, this won't bring your job back, but you should turn to the Lord. You know, they can't put the two together. They don't understand what the Lord has to do with them losing their job. You get where I'm going with that there? So there's a kind of a worldly anxiety. The anxiety where you can't put the two together. You can't understand why the spiritual things affect the worldly thing. All right, so I think that's one type of anxiety that we often deal with. Maybe not us as God's people, because we should have the Lord to lean on during those times. Amen. We should be able to be like the psalmist here and say, you know what? Not because this circumstance will pass, but because God never passed from me, I will get through this. It will be okay. Are y'all with me tonight? That should be our view, but a lot of people don't have that. So when that worldly anxiety comes, they just wait it out and hope it gets better. So that's one type of anxiety. The second is found in John chapter 14, if you would. John 14. Like I said, a little bit of turn-in tonight. I don't want to do too much turn-in to distract us here, but I think it's important to lay down the groundwork before we get going. So number one, we have the worldly anxiety. And so secondly, we see what I'm going to call heavenly anxiety. Okay, so there will be no anxiety in heaven. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the spiritual kind. Notice it, and this is Jesus speaking in John 14, 27. He says this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Troubled and afraid, two synonyms of anxiety, even in our common definition, troubled and afraid. And we as God's people should understand that when we say spiritual anxiety or heavenly anxiety, we're going to have things that affect us, aren't we? We're not superhuman. We're not super Christians here tonight. So we have things that come into our lives. But we should be able to look at John 14, 27 and say, that's why I'm not worried about this. Because I have a peace that goes beyond the worldly anxiety and goes beyond the spiritual anxiety, and it goes straight, it goes not to my ability, not how I can just kind of work my way through this, but God's peace carries me through it. And that's the difference there. And I think a lot of times we kind of water down what is fully accessible to us. I think we allow these two kinds of anxiety, whether it be spiritual anxiety, whether it be worldly anxiety, whatever anxiety you want to put under the umbrella, we water down the solution a lot of times. And what I want to do tonight is I kind of want to broaden our perspective a little bit. And listen, I'm not preaching to you as someone who has mastered this, okay? I think the Lord showed me this because I struggle with it, to be honest with you. And that's a lot of times, you know, the messages I preach normally aren't for you, they're for me. And so I think this one is absolutely no different. But what I want to do is I kind of want to bring out, I want to focus less on the anxiety part and more on the hope part. Because of all the things in the world that's needed, I think hope is probably one of the top things, don't you? It almost seems a lot of times that the world is just completely void of hope whatsoever. And that's why things rattle people so much. Because they don't see a way out. They live like Psalm 30, and they say, oh, well, that's life. We're just going to keep going. Things will turn my way eventually. So they turn to things like lottery tickets. Things like that. You know, that hey, maybe this might be my shot here. I'm going to go for it. And so what I want to focus on tonight, like I said, is the hope a little bit less than the anxiety. So let me back up just for a second. Here's what got me thinking about all this. Not that you probably care, but I'm going to talk about it anyway. So I've kind of been thinking about our theme for this year. And I think that's kind of the goal of having the posters up is so that we'll think about it. You know, back to the basics. I like basic things. Okay, I'm a basic kind of guy. I'm a simple kind of guy. And so I like the things that I can grab a hold of. I like the truths that I can hear and understand and apply. And it goes just in that order. I like those things. I like pastors preaching because it's practical. It's I can reach it. I can grasp it. I can fully understand it. And so as I was thinking about back to the basics, what I was thinking about is how a lot of times in my own life, I can't speak for you tonight, but in my life, one of the things that I think about the least when it comes to spiritual things is what the Bible calls the blessed hope. The blessed hope. And what I'm going to say from this point on is not going to make any sense to you if you're not saved tonight. So if you're not saved tonight, I want to offer hope to you first. Whether you're in the auditorium or whether you're watching on live stream tonight, there is hope for you. And you don't, here's the good news, you don't have to wait it out and hope that your talents and abilities will take over and rescue you from a circumstance. That's not how life is supposed to go. Life is supposed to be about leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ and claiming the peace that's in John 14. Taking that peace and living your life to the fullest. Enjoying life. I don't think that we're just supposed to be robots. We're meant to enjoy life a little bit. You know what I'm saying? Enjoy life a little bit. And that doesn't happen very often today. In fact, it happens so little, it happens so little that we see marriages falling apart around us. We see the debt ceiling rising because people are trying to buy their way out of their anxiety or their trouble. That's not how it's supposed to go. We're supposed to look for hope in the things that are eternal, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here tonight and you don't know what that means, you don't know anything about what I just said, you need to swallow your pride and ask. And many of us have had to do that. We've had to acknowledge the fact that we don't have hope in life. We've had to come face to face with the fact that there's nothing I can do to make myself good enough to go to heaven or to endure what's going on in life to the fullest. Jesus desires that we be saved and that we live life abundantly. Listen, I like abundant. You like abundant? I like abundant. You don't want your abundant? I'll take it. I like abundance. I like abundance of everything except for anxiety. Everything else I like abundance of. I like abundance of peace. I like abundance of joy. I like abundant things. I'm an abundant guy. So if you don't take anything away from that, take away that. So tonight, what I want to focus on is balancing anxiety with hope, specifically looking towards the blessed hope. All right, everybody ready tonight? Now that I've talked your ear off. Acts chapter 1. We're gonna get a running start here. We're going to start reading in verse number 1 and just kind of break up this passage here, verses 1 to 14. So we'll start off here, verses 1 to 5. It says this, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." We're at verse 3, "to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence." So verses 1 to 5, we see, just like most other books, a monologue or an introduction, if you will. So we see the monologue of Luke. So 3 points here, Luke's authorship. Luke writes that his duty was to record that which Jesus had done during his earthly ministry and to pen it down for those who would come, namely us. All right, aren't you glad that there were people who were trusted to do this? This is a great benefit to us. Having God's word is a great benefit, and it took men like Luke to do that. Now, it's certainly not possible, as Luke says here, that he could record everything that Jesus did. Not possible. But he makes it clear that he did his best to record all that Jesus did and taught to his best ability. Look maybe across the page or up the page to John 21, verse 24. This is John speaking, obviously not Luke, but it's the same concept here. It says this, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. So I think Luke has the same thought there, doesn't he? He says, you know, I tried. I tried to write down everything I could. I tried to store it all in my brain and write it down. And with the Lord's Spirit, the Lord's guidance, the Lord's inspiration, he did just that. And so he makes that clear in verses 1 and 2 or so. Now, Luke wasn't only an apostle of Jesus, but he was also a companion of Paul. So he's a pretty interesting guy. Turn over with me to Acts 16, if you would. Acts chapter 16. Again, just establishing some groundwork here before we get to the message. Acts chapter 16, verse 10. "And after he had seen the vision," that's Paul, "after Paul had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Okay, so Sunday morning's message was about pronouns. So hopefully you're paying attention and caught those pronouns. Okay, it says we and us. All right, so Luke is with Paul at this point. Acts 16:17, just go down a little bit here. "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying." Okay, so we see that Luke was a companion of Paul. Pretty interesting guy, Luke is. I liked reading his book. I like the way he thinks. Acts is a fascinating book to me as well. So one of the interesting things that I thought it was interesting anyway, is the fact that Luke's authorship or qualifications has never been called into question. He's one of the extreme few authors of the Bible that no one really questioned him. No one really questioned his authenticity, his educational background, his what he did, where he went. Nobody really questioned it. So the book of Acts was widely accepted as Luke's book, and thereby really had little disputation. All right, so moving on from that. So Luke's authorship. Secondly, Jesus' promise fulfilled in the Holy Spirit. Okay, we see that in verses 1 to 5 as well. Now, one of the greatest promises that Jesus gave to his apostles and disciples was that of the Holy Spirit. I firmly believe that. Okay, so let's look over to John 14. Let's see what John has to say about it. John 14 and verse 16. John 14, 16. This is Jesus speaking. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So this is Jesus, you know, Jesus gearing up for the cross and all and the death and the resurrection and all that. But before he went, before he endured all the rest, while he's still with them, he promised, he was trying to set them up, wasn't he? He was trying to, you know, let them fly a little bit, you know, so to speak, before he went on. And so he says an adequate replacement for Jesus himself was the Holy Spirit. I want you to let that sink in for just a second here. Jesus speaking to 12 men who gave up everything for him. They left their family behind, left their homes behind, left everything behind, solely to follow Jesus. So when Jesus had to break the news that this is almost over, this trip we're on, this trek we're on, this journey we're on is about to end. And so at that point, it would have been easy for them to call into question their purpose from then on. They probably, knowing, 12 guys in a circle, you know, we don't necessarily have the most intelligent conversation sometimes. And so a bunch of guys together, you know, Jesus says, hey, you know, this is about over. They all go, what do we do? What are we supposed to do now? Do we have to go fishing again? What are we going to do? But Jesus gives them words of comfort, and he promises them the Holy Spirit. And I like what he says. He says that dwell with you and abide with you for how long? Forever. They had Jesus for about 3 years or so. The Holy Spirit they have forever. Now, don't get me wrong. That was probably hard news to swallow. I don't doubt that for a second. Hard news to swallow. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus was leaving them with an adequate substitute. Jesus promised that he would send the Spirit in place of himself to guide them and to comfort them in their lives. They would soon find out that the Holy Spirit, again, was a worthy substitute for the earthly presence of Jesus. And that's found, in the book of Acts, chapter 2. That's why I mention it. It says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke mentions that in Acts chapter 1, verse number 2, about the Holy Spirit. And that promise was fulfilled. Shocking that what Jesus said came to pass. Lastly, number 3, Jesus' message was true. Jesus' message was true. Found in verses 3 and 4. After Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them, there could no longer be any doubts as to who he was or what he said. Anybody who doubted at this point doubted just because they were upset with Jesus. There was no reason whatsoever. He literally prophesied everything. Everything he said came to pass. There could be absolutely no doubting. That's why Luke says in verse number 3, it says this, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Infallible proofs. Incapable of being wrong. That's what infallible means. You can doubt all you want. It doesn't change the proof. You can doubt gravity all day. But if you want to jump off the roof, the proof is there. infallible proof. Luke also says that Jesus' words were one of those infallible proofs. It says, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There's no reason to doubt God's word. And when we feel as though there's something wrong or contradictory, it's not God who is wrong, it's us. And we know that tonight, don't we? We've been around the word of God long enough to know that whenever we see something wrong in the scripture, it's because we're seeing it wrong. It's because we didn't study hard enough. It's because we missed something. It's because we only wanted to see what we wanted to see. It's the only time it's wrong, which is never. Luke and the apostles stake their very lives on the infallibility of what Jesus said. They staked everything on his words. You know, when Jesus called them, they didn't have a completed Bible. They didn't have 66 books of divine revelation to say, what this man's saying is true. They dropped everything. They surrendered their lives for the words that came out of his mouth and nothing more. Are y'all tracking with me tonight? You look like you don't get that. This is important stuff that Luke is laying out here. Luke says, infallible proofs. I like things that can never be proven wrong. I know I can trust it if it can't be proven wrong. And the apostles had enough sense to realize that Jesus' words, his actions, what he did, they were infallible. There could be no semblance of doubt in their minds after they watched his earthly ministry, after they watched his death, after they watched him rise again, after he appeared to them after he was buried. You can't doubt that. We can believe God's word just as much as if Jesus were standing before us as he did them. What I want us to realize tonight is that the hope that we have is found in an infallible book. It's found in a divine library of infallible proofs. You know, I don't know how many of you heard this. I came across the article somehow. I don't know. Sometimes I venture into the internet and then I wonder why. But I did come across a pretty interesting story. So they were all excited because I believe it was earlier this week or the end of last week, some archaeologists and biblical scholars found another portion of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, and everybody was losing their minds over this. And so I actually had someone at work ask me about it because they know that, you know, Mason went to Bible college and Mason's going to be a preacher. Anyway, so they asked me all the questions they think will stump me. But so they asked, they said, hey, Mason, did you hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls? I'm like, yeah. And he was like, well, what do you say? What am I supposed to say? I don't know. I mean, it's not going to say anything different than what my Bible says. And I can't speak Greek. So what good is that going to do? I mean, it wasn't necessarily transformational in my life because I've already settled the debate in my mind that this is infallible. Right. Right. So if the portion of the Dead Sea Scrolls that they found turns out to be wrong, then they may have found the wrong thing. And that's just the conclusion I'm going to go with. Notice, in verses 1 to 5, here's what I want us to take away from this. Luke states his reputation that what he recorded and what Jesus did is true and accurate. Luke, being one of the most undisputed, non-contradictory authors of the entire Word of God, even by biblical scholars nowadays, he states everything on the fact that what he said is true and what Jesus did is true and accurate. I wonder how many of us tonight would stake everything on the Word of God. Listen, how many of us would be willing, I'm talking to myself too, okay? How many of us would be willing to do what the disciples did? To believe in the Word of God, to believe in Jesus' Word so much that we regard it as infallible proof. So much so that it drives us, if God were to so lead us, to drive us to drop everything. Every safety net you have. Your job, your house, your savings, your 401k, your mutual funds if you're that wealthy. How many of us would be willing to do that? It's a question that I battle with myself. Because it's easy to sit in an air-conditioned auditorium, you know, where we're not being blown to and fro from the wind out there, and say, oh yes, Brother Mason, I would be willing. But I know that there are times in my life where I don't know that I would. And if I did, it would be very begrudgingly. I wouldn't do it easily. I would fight God tooth and nail over it. I might do it in the end, but I wouldn't do it happily like the disciples did. Jesus said, drop your nets and be fishers of men. They said, okay. They went. Listen, folks, what we have is infallible proof. We ought to be willing to stake everything on it. Secondly, in verses 6 to 9, we see the mission. The mission. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So first what I want us to see in verses 6 to 9 is the disciples' short-sighted question. The disciples' short-sighted question. The Jews believed that when the Messiah would come, he would declare authority over all earthly kingdoms and reign himself. Okay, that's what they believed. That's why to this day, or one of the reasons why to this day, they still don't accept Jesus as the Christ. Because they believe that the Old Testament commandments and prophecies and all that would culminate in the Messiah coming to earth and ruling the earth, as in where we are. Now, they're not completely wrong. They just got the timing wrong. But although they were not completely wrong, this is not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to declare martial law on the earth and demand that everybody be saved. That's not why he came. He came to seek and to save, not to rule and to reign. Not yet. He came to seek and to save. They had hoped that Jesus would end the oppressive Roman government from taxation and persecution, but that didn't happen. The disciples failed to realize that Jesus wasn't teaching and preaching about short-sighted relief. He taught and preached about the long-term change. Jesus didn't come and live a perfect life just so he could declare himself the king. In fact, most of the Gospels portray him as the opposite, as a servant. It doesn't take away from who he was. It paints a different picture, though. The Jews were all excited that the Messiah would come and he would march into Jerusalem and he would smack his scepter down and say, I am king, and everybody would just bow. It's what they wanted. That is not what happened, in case you don't know. Not to ruin the Gospels for you, but that's not how that went. In fact, he came and portrayed himself as the lowest. He's found washing the feet. That's what he's found doing. He's found hanging out with those who are diseased and crippled and seen as the lowest in society. That's how they viewed those people. And that's where Jesus was. They hated him so much because he was the opposite of what they wanted. Jesus literally took their plans for prophecy and turned them upside down. And here we find the disciples. They came to terms with that. Okay, they came to terms with who Jesus really was. As a servant, as the Son of Man, as one who came to seek and to save. So when he comes to them again in Acts chapter 1, he's already died, he's already been buried and rose again. We're now past that. All right. So now they asked him again. They asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom? Lord, the world is going downhill. Will you please take over? It says at this time. They wanted relief. And Jesus responds with an answer that they probably didn't like and that I don't really like either when that's said to my life. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. Keep doing what you're doing. God's in control. That summarizes verse number 7 for you. Jesus' far-sighted answer is second. Instead of rescuing the apostles from the evil world that they were in, he reminded them what their mission was all about. The mission was about people and bringing them to Jesus, not escaping when life gets hard. That wasn't the goal. That's not the mission. The Christian life is all about the long-term change and not the short-term relief. It's important that we have the proper perspective in our lives as to why we are here. Right. Trying to help you here tonight. You want to have hope? You got to understand why you're here. You got to have a purpose. You got to have a reason. You got to have something you're working towards. Anxiety creeps in when there's no purpose. Whether that be a small problem or whether that be a big problem, the answer is still the same. Well, why do you feel like this situation is taking over? Because you forgot your purpose. Well, Brother Mason, something happened. I just lost all of my money. It's all gone. All of it's gone. Okay, I can see why that would cause you some anxiety, but whose money is that? Whose money are you supposed to be stewarding? Brother Mason, I just lost my job. Well, I'm sorry about that. I'll pray for you. But who gave you that job? Who can give you another job before you even know what happened? Come on, y'all don't look too impressed about this, but this is a truth that if we grab a hold of, it'll change our perspective. You have to have a purpose. You have to have a reason for living life. Otherwise, it's not living. You're just in a body, roaming about, waiting for something to fall from the sky that might be good for you. Is that the way that you want to live life? I told you, I'm an abundant guy. I want to live abundantly. I don't want to live scraping by. I want to be used by the Lord abundantly. Lastly, number 3, we see that Jesus ascends in verse number 9. Jesus ascends. Jesus ascends right in front of those who loved him so much and went up to heaven. Now, this isn't the first time he did this, as you can look back in the Gospels and see that. But as of now, it's to date the last time. There will be another time. But the next time he comes, it'll be exactly what the apostles have been hoping for. An exit out of here. Jesus Christ in all of his glory and majesty coming to earth to rule and to reign. Now, just as we discussed on Sunday morning, I don't want to re-preach that message, but Jesus has much greater plans than only what we can see. Much better plans for us than what we can see. And the disciples got a little bit off track here in verse number 6. They wanted some relief. They just wanted it to be over. They said, Lord, all right, you've proven everything that you can do, so we're done, right? He says, no. It's not for you to know. God has it all in control. Just keep doing your mission in verse number 8. A common missions verse is verse number 8. And notice, I love the exit here. Jesus says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, and so on. In verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. How's that for a mic drop? He says, here you go. He's gone. And they said, okay. Number 3, in verses 10 and 11, we see the message from the two men. The message from the two men. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go in to heaven. First, we see the confusion of the disciples. the confusion of the disciples. It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, the disciples looked upward as Jesus ascended to heaven, somewhat amazed and confused about the events that are happening. After asking if Jesus would rule the earth, he then leaves. How's that for comfort? Now, this was no doubt a bittersweet moment as Jesus leaves the disciples yet again. Yet again. That word steadfastly, it means to gaze. To gaze as in amazement or confusion, which is why I said what I did. They were amazed and confused. Secondly, we see the clothing of the two men. The clothing. It says, two men stood by them in white apparel. Luke goes out of his way to record what these two men were wearing, and it appears as though they were angelic beings rather than two random guys. They probably wasn't two random guys and a camel walking through here. White raiment is often associated with angels, and they normally have a message to tell. Turn to John chapter 20, maybe just a page or two over. I want to make sure you're staying awake here, so we're going to keep turning. John chapter 20 and verse number 12. Let's back up to verse 11. John 20 and verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. In verse 13, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. So this is recorded in all the Gospels, I think, as we know. But these two men were there at a very important place at a very important time. Okay, distinguished by, it says in verse 12, and see if two angels in white. Okay, so that's just one example. But these were angels here in verse number 10. Now, lastly, number 3, the comfort in the message. No doubt in an effort to limit their confusion, the angels tell the disciples that Jesus will once again come. He will once again come. It says, verse 11, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. In short, the angels here tell the disciples that what went up must come down. I thought that was funny. At a time when they felt discouraged and sad that Jesus left again, this was exactly the message that they needed to hear. You know, as I was reading this over for like the 87th time last night, I was just kind of rewinding and thinking about the roller coaster of emotions here. The disciples had, their lives were just literally a roller coaster of emotions. You know, they went through some good times in the ministry, some amazing things happened, and they went through some pretty low times in the ministry. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again. That's a roller coaster right there. He appears to them, he leaves. There's just a lot of emotions going on here. But I like the fact that these two men, these two angels, made a point to talk to them. They made a point. They looked at them and they called them out. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? You know, if you're saved here tonight, I think you could probably relate to what I'm going to say next. Sometimes in the lowest times is when the voice of God could not be more clear. Sometimes when you're going through something that you don't want to go through, something that takes you by surprise, something where maybe your anxiety levels are up, you know, I think sometimes if we'll just listen, God will have a message for you. Not just for Calvary Baptist Church, not just for a select group of people. The two men call them out. Ye men of Galilee. I doubt there's anybody else there, but there was no doubt as to who he was talking to. A very pointed message. This same Jesus, the Jesus that you love, the Jesus that you gave everything for, that Jesus, you'll see him again. Here's what we can take away from verses 10 and 11. In times of great sorrow and confusion, Jesus will always, mark it down, always send us a message of comfort and of love. A lot of times we act like he can't see what's going on. We act like we're going through this all on our own. There's no one else here to help. And that's just not true. It's just not true at all. Verses 12 to 14, lastly, we see the meeting of the disciples. The meeting of the disciples. We read these verses, but let's read them again. It says in verse 12, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where they all were." Verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So first we see the faithful assemble. The faithful assemble. The disciples leave the Mount of Olives and head back to Jerusalem. Now it says in verse number 12, a Sabbath day's journey. That's not necessarily a commandment or an Old Testament principle. It's something that is Jewish tradition. Okay, so what it means is that this was only a trip of about 2,000 paces or less. I thought that was weird. 2,000 paces or less. Whose paces are we going off of? Mine, Brother Steve's, Brother Sam's? I don't know. But it says of about 2,000 paces or less, somewhere less than a mile. Okay, no more than a mile. The term Sabbath day's journey is based on Jewish tradition, as I said, not necessarily a biblical command. Now, the tradition states that the tabernacle, back in the Old Testament, was never more than 2,000 paces from anywhere else in the camp. Okay? Never more than 2,000 paces. Now, it sounds like a lot to me, to walk a mile, but you got to think, when they came out of Egypt, there was, 3 million strong. So they had to kind of go out a little ways with their tents and such. So the Sabbath day's journey is right about 2,000 paces. Now, as they all get back into town, all the apostles meet in an upper room. Secondly, the faith to continue. First, the faithful assemble. Secondly, the faith to continue. Now, at this point, when they're all gathered together in the upper room, I want us to think about the fact that this is a pivotal moment. This is a pivotal moment. Jesus just left again. So now they have to choose, what are we going to do? They've had the command from Jesus in verse number 8. You with me so far? Jesus gives them a command, reminding them of the mission. You have a purpose for being here. They get the words of encouragement in verse number 11 from the two men, saying that Jesus will come again. Keep doing what you're doing. Stay strong. If you want to summarize verse number 11. So here's the question. Are they going to quit and move on, or are they going to keep going? It's the only two options. To decide to do nothing would be to quit. I want to put that out there, because it's going to be important for where I'm going with this next. Rather than choosing to quit or be discouraged, these events seems to have brought them closer together. Here's why I say that. In verse number 14, these all continued with one accord. There's at least 11 people there, plus Mary is 12. Plus it says with the women, so and with his brethren. Okay, so we don't know how many people. At least 11 and more. Okay, so 11 plus. These all continued. They didn't lose one person in this pivotal moment right here. And from this moment, if you know your Bible here, following on in the book of Acts, some great things are going to happen. They're going to see some tremendous victories at this church. We're going to see the day of Pentecost go on later on in this chapter, where Jesus' promise was actually fulfilled with the Holy Ghost. That's an amazing story. Excuse me, it's not a story, it's a Bible account. That's amazing what happens there. But let me submit to you this. All the amazing things that happened in the book of Acts wouldn't have happened if they would have given up. If they had have all said, you know what, we're done here, I'm going to go back home, I'm going to get my fishing boat, and I'm going to go out to the Sea of Galilee. We're done here. Can't handle anymore. Rather than allowing the discouragement or depression or anxiety creep into their minds and hearts, they instead chose to share their minds and griefs and turn to one another. It says prayer and supplication. What can we take away from verses 12 to 14? When things get hard, one of the best things to do is to make sure that you're meeting with like-minded people. Well, Brother Mason, I just don't want to air my dirty laundry. Well, you know what? It's not necessarily about you, because God blesses churches and God blesses groups of people who meet together in one accord. His way. God blesses that. Do you believe that tonight? God blesses unity. I just love the wording in verse number 14. These all continued. Not one person left. The retention rate is amazing here. All right, let's get ready to wind this down here. How can we remain faithful while looking for our blessed hope? In this world of anxiety, in this world of trouble, in this world of tumultuous times, to say the least, how can we remain faithful? Well, number one, we can believe in Jesus' promise. We can believe in Jesus' promise. Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 3 talks about faith, does it not? I think most of us can probably quote it. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. We can see Jesus' promises. Okay, we can see them written down on paper form, can't we? We can't always see how God is going to work it out in our lives. It's not always so clear when God is working behind the scenes, when He's protecting us from things, when He's showing us things in our Bible reading, which you should be doing if you're not. God shows us oftentimes little things that lead to the big change. But before He can do that, before He can maneuver our lives in a way that is best for His purposes and for our abundance and for His glory, before He can do that, we have to believe that He's going to do it. Right. We have to believe that. To believe in the promises of the Word of God, it goes so much deeper than hanging Bible verses in our living room. It's engrafting them in our minds and in our hearts. It's choosing. Listen, it's choosing to believe those over what I can see happening right now. This means to watch expectantly or to look for the outcome. That's what believe means. It means to watch expectantly. That's, you know what that looks like? That sometimes looks like me stepping back and saying, I don't know what to do here. God, take it from here. I trust that you're going to work this out. I don't know how, but here we go. Sometimes that's what that looks like. And for people who are type A personalities like me, that doesn't sit so well. I like to control everything. I'm a very controlling person. I'm sorry. But we can't always control these things. Sometimes we just have to step back and say, I believe in what God said. He'll carry you through. There should never be any doubts as to whether or not what God said will come to pass. He will always do what He said He will do. Jesus promised the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come. Jesus promised He would die for our sins. Jesus promised He would rise again. All of these things are done. So now, we await the completion of another promise. That's the promise of the blessed hope. When that happens, it'll be another fulfillment of what He already said would happen. He's got a pretty good track record for keeping His word. And we ought to believe that. We ought to have hope in it. I hope that I will never be found guilty of not believing in Jesus' promise. Secondly, we need to remember the long-term reward. The long-term reward. Turn with me to Psalm 49, if you would. We're getting ready to wind this down here. Stick with me. Psalm 49. Psalm 49 and verse number 15. Psalm 49, 15 says this, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Selah. "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish." Remember the long-term reward. I love this psalm of the sons of Korah, I believe it was. It says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. But not be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when someone is exalted next to you who's doing everything wrong biblically. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Because he has his short-term reward. We saw him Sunday morning, the young ruler. Exact same concept here. We saw that some of the disciples were no doubt jealous about the young ruler. His wealth, his influence, his power. And Jesus said, it's really hard for a rich man to let go of his possessions. Remember the long-term reward. As Paul says, the Christian life is like a race, not a sprint, a marathon. The timing of Jesus' return should not be of the utmost importance, because we should be ready at any time. I think that's part of the reason why Jesus answered what he did in Acts chapter 1. Because the disciples said, at this time, are you done coming and rule? Are we done here? And Jesus said, no. The Father's in control. God has his own time and seasons. The timing shouldn't be important, because we should be ready all the time. Number three, look for the fulfillment. In Romans chapter 4, again, a little bit of turning here. Romans chapter 4. A little bit of a lengthy passage here, but we're going to go ahead and read it. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Who, this is Abraham, that Paul is talking about here, "who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So Paul writes at length here about Abraham, and about how against all odds, Abraham chose to believe. He got to see the fulfillment of the promise. So now, our duty is to watch and to wait for the fulfillment of that promise. Amen. Remember what I said previously. We are to look expectantly. It's not the kind of watch and wait where it's a casual thing. Oh yeah, we'll just see if this happens. No, it means to watch with excitement. Watch for the inevitable. Watch for the imminent. That's what we should be watching for. Watching and waiting for the blessed hope. Looking for that fulfillment. You know, I don't remember if it was last night or Monday night, but whenever all the tornadoes were happening, okay, I took my dog out over here, and I kid you not, almost every neighbor on our street was out on their front porch. after the tornado sirens went off. And I thought, only in Missouri. You know, everybody's out there, we're all waving at each other. Hey guys, how's it going? Tornado sirens going off everywhere. Tornado sirens go off when there's a watch, you know, when there's a tornado imminent, right? And at that point, everybody was out there. What's his name down the street with binoculars? You know, he's panning the skies, man. He's ready. He's on recon for the entire street. It never came, so he was kind of sad. But he was looking expectantly. He was watching. He knew it was coming, and he was going to be the first to spot it. And then he would announce to the entire street, as if we didn't know what was going on, he would announce it to everyone. That's exactly how we should be about the blessed hope. I don't mean that crazy necessarily, but I think that we should look expectantly. We should be excited. It's almost as if, you know, the heavenly sirens are about to go off at any moment. The trumpet's about to sound, man. Be on the lookout. Look for the fulfillment. Just as Abraham saw it all unfold in his life. Who knows? We might be able to see that in our life. Lastly, number four, continue to meet with one another. Turn with me to Psalm 122, if you would. I remember when I was in the teen class, I think Brother Steve quoted this about every Sunday. Psalm 122, verse 1. I thought about having him quote it, but that'd be embarrassing. Psalm 122, 1, it says this, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me. Listen, the disciples didn't pack it up and head home. They went to an upper room, and they chose to join together with one mind and in one accord. Meeting with one another not only pleases God, but it helps us to remember our purpose. If you feel like you have no other purpose in the world, I mean, absolutely nothing. You got no job, no money, no family, no nothing. If you're part of a church, you automatically have a purpose. Automatically have a purpose. Our purpose should be, if you boil it all down, let's just boil down. Why are we here? Why is Calvary Baptist Church here? Two reasons, to serve God together and to reach the world. We do that in a lot of different ways, don't we? But that's what it boils down to. Why do we meet? Well, we're serving God. We're trying to worship His way. Why do we have the music that we do? Well, we're trying to serve God His way. Why do we have a visitation program? Reach the world. Why do we have scripture ministry? To reach the world. Our purpose for being here is important. And every single one of us, as members of this body, are thereby, by default, important. Amen. If you don't feel important, it's not because everybody else thinks that you're not important. It's because you have an attitude problem. Every single one of us is a member fitly joined together, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Fitly joined. Do you know what that means? It means that there's no one here that was meant to be a loose part. Amen. Yeah, that's right. You ever put something together and you do it wrong? So there's like a gap or a loose part or it rattles or it shakes or something like that? For those of you who are mechanically inclined, unlike myself. Because every time I put something together, something doesn't fit right. Every time. But then Elizabeth does it and all's fitly joined together. It really is. I'm not just saying that sarcastically just to do that. She really does get it every time. Fitly joined. It means that no one is here in error. It's not like someone joined the church and God said, whoops. It's not what happened. Every single one of us, as members of Calvary Baptist Church, are fitly joined together and here for a purpose. So I go back to the reason that this whole thing started, okay? The whole thing started with You know, the more you think about it, the more of a deep subject it becomes. But I just want to get the surface level here. Balancing anxiety with hope. It's a tall order. It's a conundrum that stunts psychologists and makes them go crazy. But if you take it with the approach of the Word of God, it becomes a lot more simple. I don't think that's proper English. It becomes more simple. Simpler? I don't know. It becomes simple. The Word of God has a way of just sorting through all the nonsense. And just saying, anxiety at the root is a lack of self-worth. Not understanding your purpose. Not knowing, what am I doing? Why am I here? And the disciples dealt with that in our passage. Jesus had left again. But right there, right when it happened, the angels were there to give them a message of comfort. And they took that message of comfort. And they came together. In verse 14 of Acts chapter number 1. In one accord. So, if you're not saved here tonight and you're battling with anxiety, that's because you're doing it the wrong way. That's because you're trying to battle it without a purpose, without a reason. Oh, Brother Mason, I have a job. Great. That's not a purpose for living life. Because at any time, that job can be taken away from you and they'll forget who you are in a week. At any time, that could happen. That's not a purpose for life. Oh, Brother Mason, I'm a net worth millionaire. Great. Read the book of Psalms. You can't take that with you when you die. I'm not trying to be demeaning. I'm just telling you how it is. A lot of people put their stake in everything according to those things. Their job, their money, their family, all those things. And none of that will get you through. None of that is a solution for the root cause of anxiety. But what is the Word of God. So if you're not saved here tonight, we'd love to take the Word of God and show you what your purpose is in life. And that is to accept the gift that the Lord Jesus Christ so generously bought for us. The disciples got front row seats to see what he went through. Living a perfect life, dying a horrible death, being buried and rose again, so that you and I might have the opportunity to live life abundantly. And by abundantly, I mean without anxiety if you do it his way. Secondly, for those of us who are saved tonight, which looking around the auditorium, I think almost all of us have a profession of salvation. I hope that's true tonight. And if it is, I'm not going to stand here and say that you can never feel emotions. That's nonsensical. We're going to have emotions. But for us as God's people, we understand that we're here at Calvary Baptist Church for a reason. We understand that we're supposed to live sanctified lives. We understand we're supposed to be at church. We understand these things. But I think what we often forget is in the midst of doing all of those good things, we forget the big picture of the blessed hope that's coming. Because even doing the great things, coming to church and singing specials and mowing the grass, doing all those good things, we can still lose sight of why it is we're doing what we're doing. It's so easy. It's easy to get looped into the same routines of the same schedules. Coming to church, leaving church, going home, going to work. Life is pretty much the same for most of us, is it not? Most of us have a routine. We live life day in, day out. And most of us don't battle with the level of anxiety that the world does. At least not as dramatic. Right? For most of us, when anxiety comes, it's you know, something relatively minor. For the most part. And we trust that the Lord will carry us through. But the issue is that anxiety takes our focus off of what it is we're supposed to be looking at. And that's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because once that happens, or once we're looking at that, everything else seems so small. All of our problems seem so much smaller. And so tonight, I want to challenge us in this way. if in your life we could put on a scale, if we could put the amount of time we spend worrying and the amount of time we spend looking for the blessed hope, how would that scale look? Do we spend more time focusing on the here and now? Or do we focus on more time investing in the heavenly rewards? If we spend more time thinking about the heavenly things, thinking about the blessed hope, and using that as a motivation to live a sanctified life and to reach people and to come to church and to give our all for everything, because you know, it would be a shame if Jesus came back and we weren't completely tuned in to the church service. It would be a shame if Jesus returned and all those wasted opportunities to witness to a coworker were brought to our mind. That would be a shame, wouldn't it? But if we truly believe that Jesus could come back at any time, our motivations to do a lot of things would change. And even though we're relatively quote-unquote good people here tonight, I would venture to say that many of us, myself included, fall short on our motivations and what we do because we lose sight of our blessed hope that's coming. The disciples took that message and they went on to do incredible things in the book of Acts. They saw time after time Jesus' promises fulfilled, churches started, souls saved, incredible messages preached by Peter and Paul and others. And that happened because this small group of people chose to believe in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world was made better for it. I think God might be big enough to work through a church that decided to work in one accord. If every single one of us made a commitment, and I'm not talking about one of those empty commitments that you do because everybody else is doing. That's not what I'm talking about. If every single one of us decided in our hearts that we're going to look for that blessed hope. We're going to be excited about the Lord Jesus Christ returning because, hey, it could be today. If every single one of us bought into that and got behind our pastor and did and just got on fire this year, I think God could do some great things. But I wonder if that may not happen because there's a member that's fitly joined but isn't completely on board. I wonder if maybe sometimes we lose sight of why it is that we're here. We allow the anxieties of the world to creep in and to distract us from our hope. Let's not do that tonight. Amen? Let's take the anxieties of the world, get rid of them. Get rid of them. Because one day, it's not going to matter. Let's get excited for the blessed hope and let's let it change our lives. Let's all stand, if you would, please. Thank you for your patience this evening.